This morning we're going to be in 1 John 2, 3 to 11. 1 John 2, 3 to 11 as we continue our study. Blessed obedience is the name of today's sermon. As I was preparing this week, I was reminded of an app that my mother-in-law uses to help her identify plants. She has one for birds too. Maybe you have some apps like this on your phone. This one in particular is called Picture This, right? And if you come across a plant or a flower or a tree and you don't know what it is, you can open the app, point your phone at it, take a picture, and it will identify what exactly you're dealing with. So, you know, if you need to know, is this poison ivy? Might be a good app to have. Right, it'll tell you how to take care of the plant, all of those things. Right, a simple picture can give you a definitive answer as to the identity of that plant. And yet, the connection this morning is this. How do you identify a true follower of Jesus Christ? There is certainly no app that you can use and to point and take a picture to get an answer. Perhaps you're here this morning and you desire to know if you are truly a Christian or not. But in today's passage, John will talk clear to us about what it looks like to truly know God. And again, the theme of assurance is going to be found in this passage. He begins in verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know him, right? And so church, today we're going to talk about the role of obedience, being reflective of a heart that has truly been changed by God. Obedience is not an option for the high-class Christians, but it is simply what a Christian is. And all the commandments of God are summed up in one, as we're going to see in verses 7 to 11, love for one another. So my main point this morning is this. Hopefully this will be helpful. This is what I want you to take away as we walk through this passage. True followers of Jesus will have assurance of their salvation because they walk in obedience to his commands, summarized in love for one another. Now, of course, where we begin this week has definitive links to what we saw last week in 1:5 to 2:2. For example, we continue to see in our passage today the motif of light and darkness. Right? However, though John continues to contradict and correct claims made by the whatever heretical group left his church, his focus changes slightly. His focus last week was largely on the issue of sin. We talked about that. A right view and a right attitude towards sin is obviously crucial to living the Christian life. But this week, it's on the flip side of this, obedience. These successionists, as we call them, right? They succeeded from the church, are saying they know God. But John is going to say they do not obey what God says, and they negate their claim. Again, similar to last week, we saw three claims beginning with the phrase, if we say. Similarly, this week, in verses 4, 6, and 9, we're going to see John say, whoever says. Whoever says. Whoever says. Okay? So he's still fighting false claims, right? Here being the claim you can know God but not keep his commands. And there is assurance to be found in this passage, Christian. All right? So let's talk about the obedience that flows from true saving faith summed up in the call to love one another. All right? So we're going to begin with verses 3 to 6. Assurance comes with obedience. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. We'll stop there for now. So you see, right in verse 3, right, there's a note of assurance that John wants them to have, right? You can have confidence that you know God. How? If we keep his commandments. Now, I want to say a few things here. First, I want to discuss the idea of what it means to know God, right? For John, what is true saving faith? Well, it is not simply knowing facts about God. and even mentally agreeing with them, right? But it is about being in fellowship with him personally. You can look back to 1 John 1:4, walking in his light, 1 John 1:6, right, 1:7, and then, of course, being in him, as we're going to see in verses 5 and 6 of this passage, 2, 5, and 6, abiding in him. Let me give you a practical illustration of what the difference is. To be a member of this church, one of the things you have to do is agree with our statement of faith, right? You can't have any large, you know, disagreements. We consider these things essentials that we unite around. But imagine if that's all that we required, right? There was no talk about your conversion. There was no talk about anything else. It was just, if you can read these 10 statements, sign the bottom, you're in. That's it. Boom. Well, just because someone necessarily agrees with our church's statement of faith doesn't necessarily mean they've been converted. If they agree with doctrine, but don't live in light of that doctrine, then in John's view, they don't know God at all. You see, to say you know God, as this breakoff group is trying to say, and then to blatantly fail to keep his commandments exposes you to be a liar and the truth is not in you, he says. He said the same phrase back in 1:8, the truth is not in them. So let me be, brothers and sisters, let me be clear, because John is clear. A profession of Christ, of Christian faith is false if it is not accompanied by obedience that flows from that. Why? Because true saving faith always, always, with underlined and bolded, leads to a new obedience to God that was not present before. We read Jeremiah 31 in our worship, call to worship. All who are in the new covenant, right, have new hearts with God's law written on them. They all know God, you see. Now, if you have a sensitivity to the topic of obedience, right, maybe some of you grew up legalistic, or you have family who fall into this category of they confess with their mouth to know God, but there's no obedience in their life to his commands. You might want to counter and say, but Logan, nobody obeys God's commands perfectly. And I and John would agree with you. We just talked all last week about, you know, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, right? I write to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, he has an advocate with the Father. So John understands this. But he is saying that our lives fundamentally change when we come into the light and come to know God through faith in Christ, who is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Notice, too, that what John says here are not commands, but it's a diagnostic tool, if you will. His point is not that obedience is the condition for knowing God, right? You don't come to know Jesus by first keeping his commands, and then you can come to know him. No, coming to Jesus in a saving way leads to, results in, obedience to him. If someone truly knows God, keeping his commands will be evidence of that. To use different language found in John's gospel, the new birth always leads to new living. And so obedience is not legalism. See, legalism says if you keep these commands, you will know God, essentially. Biblical Christianity says if you keep God's commands, it shows that you have already come to truly know God through Jesus Christ. Now, what are his commands? I mean, what exactly is John thinking about, referring to? I don't think he's referring to anything, say, like the Ten Commandments or anything of that nature. I think what helps us, there's help in the letter itself to get this answer. If you want to flip, I think I have it on the screen, but 1 John 3:21-23, this is what John says. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. So, to believe in Jesus Christ and to love our brothers and sisters is the summary of keeping God's commandments. And we're gonna see this in 7 to 11 in just a moment. Love for brothers and sisters sums up all the other commandments found in Scripture. This is not just John, but we'll see the whole Bible teaches this. Now, there's a little issue in verse 5 before moving on that we need to examine. So we need to take a little bit of a deep dive. So you need to stick with me if you were falling asleep already. Wake up. All right, let's pay attention. I'm going to read it again, and then I'm going to tell you why I actually prefer a different translation of the second half of this verse. It says, "But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." Now, without boring you with how Greek works, okay, the phrase here could be translated in two ways. The first way, which is how the ESV translates it, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Love of God. Okay, speaking primarily, it seems, of God's love for man, all right? That his love achieves its perfect work in men. This has some support from John 4:9, where he says, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." So there are places in John where it talks about God's love for man. But the second way you could translate this, and some versions do this, and I think it's slightly more preferable, would say this: in him, truly love for God is perfected. Okay, so the way the Greek works, it can be of or for. Okay, and context will help you determine that. But it would be, if it's for, love for God is perfected, then it would be speaking primarily of the believer's love for God. Do you see the difference? One's talking about God's love for man, and the other, our love for God. Now, I think there are a couple reasons why this second one is more preferable. One is the immediate context, in that the verses are talking about us keeping his word. Okay? In addition, later in 1 John 5:3, we find a very similar statement where it says this: "For this is the love of God," or love for God, "that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." In that context, it's clearly talking about us, right? In 1 John 5:3, clearly talking about our love for God being demonstrated in keeping his commandments. Okay, now, what does it mean to say that this love is perfected? Or you could translate it, brought to completion in us. What does he mean? Here's what I think he means. When we come to truly know God, we love him. And that love makes us want to obey him. Now, of course, this love, first and foremost, comes from God, because God is love. Okay, I understand that. But when we come to know God in Christ, we begin to be motivated by the desire to please and serve God above all else. Jesus puts it this way, John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And so what I think John is saying is that if a person loves God, they will seek to obey him, and that love will be perfected in him as he walks in obedience. One writer gives a helpful illustration, I think, about this desire that will come from us as God changes us more and more into his image. You know, there's a big difference between having to do something, needing to do something, and wanting to do something. You guys all understand this. You all have to go to work to get a paycheck. You may not want to go work at the job you're at, but you need that money, right? A child obeys because he does. I mean, you want your child to obey, to want to obey, but usually they know they need to obey unless they want to face consequences, right? Obedience in these areas does not flow from love, but in the Christian life, our obedience should flow from a want to. Out of love for God, we want to obey God, right? And I think what John is saying here, if we go back to what he says there in the end of verse 5, the middle, "In him truly the love of God is perfected," right? So as we walk in obedience, as we keep his word, God's love, the purpose of it, is perfected, it's completed. Now, and I think what you're going to see in a moment is that what John is getting at is the command to love one another. Okay, so as you and I walk in obedience to God's command, summed up by the command to love each other, our love for God is perfected. It reaches its completion. That's the summary of love. Now, does that make much sense? You can shake your head no if it doesn't, because even as I'm working through it this week, I'm like, what does it mean for God's love to be perfected or completed in us. And I think we're going to see in a moment that it's summed up by love for one another. And that's how we know God's love reaches its completion, as we love one another. And so it finds its fulfillment as we love other Christians. So hopefully this will become more clear as we go on, because I'm not sure that that was. Lastly, look at verses 5b to 6. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. This is how John concludes the first section, and it's relevant to us this morning. Do we claim to be Christians? Then we must walk in the same way Jesus walked. This is simply the call to discipleship. John Calvin put it this way. Earlier, John had set the light of God before us as an example. So he's looking at 1 John 1:5. Now he calls us also to Christ to imitate him. Yet he does not simply exhort us to the imitation of Christ, but from the union we have with him proves we should be like him. What Calvin is saying is he's picking up on that wording in verse 6. Whoever says he abides in him. This is the language of being united to Christ by faith. Right? Therefore, if we are united to our Savior, we should walk like him. It's sort of like, this is a negative example, but if you ever knew someone, they started dating someone and they begin to like change and they start to like the thing, be interested in things they didn't care about before because they're dating this person, right? They sort of conform to their image, right? You're like, this is not my friend who I once knew. They're becoming like their boyfriend or girlfriend or spouse, whatever. And it's sort of a similar thing where as you know Jesus, as you become united to him by faith, you begin to look more and more like him. That's why some of your friends look at you and go, you're weird now. You're weird. You're not the person that I knew before. And it's like, you're right, I'm not, right? Jesus set an example that we might follow him as his redeemed people. And so to know God through his son, Jesus Christ, always shows itself in a pattern of loving obedience to God and growth in Christ-likeness. And so before moving on, I want to give a couple of points of application. Number one, we've seen that if you keep his commands, walking as Jesus walked, then you know God. So let me ask you this, believer, is there a pattern of obedience in your life to what God's word asks and requires of you? Not a perfect obedience, but a detectable pattern of growth. Let me say it this way, while personal holiness is not the basis of our salvation, it is the clearest assurance of our salvation. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, before he was saved, some of you know that he was a slave trader, and this is what he said of himself post-conversion. He says, I am not what I ought to be, but I am not what I once was. And it is by the grace of God that I am what I am. Amen, right? This is what I want, and this is what John and myself are talking about. You're not where you want to be, but do you desire to obey God? Do you actually live in a way that seeks to honor God in your words and your thoughts and your deeds? If you do, then I want you to have assurance this morning that you are in Christ. You have been given the new heart that you and I so desperately needed. These are indications that we were once dead but are now alive in the Spirit, that we have gone from darkness to light, from lovers of self to lovers of God. Thanks be to God that you, as Paul says, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart. Only a work of God could have done that to you, and I want you to be assured this morning. And let me say one more thing. Assurance is also a community project. What do I mean? The church is a gift to us to encourage us and help us and, yes, to challenge and correct us when needed. The church is not a place where we pose for one another, where we put on fronts for one another, but a place to point out evidence of the work of the Spirit in our lives. So listen, members of SBCC, I want you to do something for me. And in order to do this, you must actually know one another and have relationships. We have a responsibility, we know this, to speak up with gentleness and love in the areas of correction when a brother or sister is straying from the truth. But my focus here is this. We also have a responsibility to when we see faith at work in one another, in each other's lives, be quick to point that out too. You see, because what happens is that sometimes it can be a challenge to assure ourselves because our sins are constantly in our face. We know you got problems. And we can be overcome at times with our remaining sin and our remaining failure in life. And in those times, we need someone else to look at us and to say, I see long-term growth. I see persevering faith, the fruit of the Spirit in you that maybe at times you don't see yourself. Church, some of you are dealing with a lot of challenges in your life. You're discouraged. Life doesn't look the way you thought it would at the age you're at or whatever phase of life. Or you're discouraged by a specific sin that still nags you all these years later. And number one, listen, you're not alone in feeling that way. But number two, there are multiple of you even this week who have told me that even in the face of difficulties and life circumstances that are hard, that you continue to hold fast to Jesus and trust Him. You're continuing to walk in His ways and submit to His will. And that should be reassuring to you. Your faith is not being choked out by the cares and concerns and the sufferings of this life. Jesus is doing something in your lives, and we as the church need one another as we walk the path of faith. However, let me also say this. If you are here this morning and you say, I know God, but you are living in a way where your life is characterized by disobedience to His commands, and you are unrepentant about that disobedience. You're not willing to turn away from that sin or sins. Then John would contend that you do not have an authentic relationship with God. To be as blunt as John, you lie and the truth is not in you. Now read verse 4 before you get mad at me and say, this guy is rude. Okay? He said it. I didn't say it. You're claiming with words to have a real an authentic relationship with God, but your life consistently points in the opposite direction. And I'm being this direct because I don't want any of you to be self-deceived and or try to deceive others. Because if this is you, I want you to be honest. Do you love God? Do you desire to obey Him? Do you actually obey Him from the heart? You can only fake it for so long until the facade just crumbles down. Time reveals all. Is very true. Even if the sin you're in is still hidden to those around you, it will find you out. John's teaching here makes me think of one of the scariest passages in the Bible, Matthew 7:22-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Some who think they know Jesus, he says this, will hear from him, I never knew you, on the final day. And as much as I am able and as much as I am responsible for, I don't want that to be anyone in this room. So if this is you this morning, please be honest. If there's a glaring gap between what you say with your lips and how you live your life, I plead for you to see what it is, see it for what it is, and come to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are here and are not under any illusion that you're a Christian, meaning you would not call yourself one or a follower of Jesus or anything like that, I want to say that your deepest need in your life, regardless of whether you feel that need or not, is to know God. And in order to know God, you need to be given a new heart that loves God. And you can't just decide today, okay, I love God now and I'll obey Him. No, only God can give you what you need as a free gift. This morning you must understand and see that you are a sinner separated from God. In the ways that you act and think and speak, you show, you prove your rebellion to His authority in your life. But the good news is that you can come to know God in the way that John is talking about here. You can be given a heart that loves Him. You can be given a heart that seeks to obey Him and desires to actually keep His commandments. By turning away from your sin and trusting in Christ as your substitutionary sacrifice for forgiveness. Those are big words. What I simply mean is Jesus Christ lived the life we all failed to live. And He died on the cross in our place for our sins. And He's been raised victorious from the dead. Come, trust in Him for salvation. Trust in Him in order to know God and become obedient from the heart. If you want to know more about what this looks like, speak to me or another member of our church after the service. Second, I want to say this. For some of you, these truths should and will challenge your view of conversion. What it really is. Conversion is not simply an emotional experience. It is more than raising your hand or walking the aisle. It is more than praying a certain prayer. It is picking up your cross and following Jesus. It is repentance and faith. It always results in a fundamental change in how we live. When we are truly born again by the Spirit of God, our old self dies and we are made new and our life looks different. You know, so for me, to hear stories of conversion, and thankfully, and like it's great. In our position as elders, we get to hear a lot of them. It's exciting, right? I have a quote-unquote moment that I can remember, and some of you do too. But not everyone does, right? There are others who are like, I can give you like a fuzzy timeline of when I was converted. But there wasn't like a, you know. But you know what I'm more looking for when we have these conversations? And everyone who goes through the membership process talks to us about this. I ask, one of the things we ask them to think about is, what changes have you seen in your life since you came to know Jesus? Right? That's what I want to hear about. That's where the real evidence of conversion lies. It's okay if you can't point, it was, you know, 8:58 on a Sunday morning, and, you know, it was 30 seconds until it turned 8:59. You know, that's okay. And I was in that seat. That's okay. Right? Some of you have that, some of you don't. But what I want to ask about is, what changes are you seeing? What things are you desiring before that you didn't desire? What things were you desiring when you were still outside of Christ that you no longer do? Right. This is different. What I'm saying is different from the most common source we look to for assurance in much of the American church, which is words we once said. Some of you have even told me how there were periods in your life where you had intense emotional religious experiences, we might call them, but there was no lasting fruit whatsoever. Or some of you grew up in what I would call a very revivalistic setting where you said the sinner's prayer every Sunday because you weren't sure if you meant it last Sunday, right? And it left you confused and consistently unsure and insecure about your salvation. And I just want us to be clear on what it means to actually be saved. It is a turning from idols to God. It is a new obedience that flows from a new heart. It is not about sincerity. It is about being transformed. Now, so we move to verses 7 to 11. We see John develop what he said in verses 3 to 6 further. Now, in verses 3 to 6, obviously he talks about keeping the commandments of God. But now he's going to let us know that the essence of the Christian life, all of the commandments of God are summed up really in one. And that is, our love for God is ultimately expressed in loving one another. So I'm going to read these verses and then I'm going to sort out what John is saying here the best that I can, though I think I bungled it a few minutes ago. But yeah. So let me read verses 7 to 11 and we'll keep going. Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Okay, let's walk through this because some of you may have gotten confused with all this talk, old commandment, new commandment. Can he not make up his mind? Is it old or new, right? Well, let's start with the first word, beloved. Once again, we see John's affection for his readers. He is a shepherd who loves his sheep. More than that, though, before he talks to them about the commandment to love, he puts it into practice himself. Beloved. Now, he first says he's not giving a new commandment, but an old one, and that this commandment is that you had from the beginning and the word that you have heard. Okay, so what does John mean when he says that the command to love, which becomes clear in verse 10, that's what he's talking about, is an old commandment. Now, there are multiple options, and I'm not going to give you all of them. And frankly, it was a difficult choice to know exactly what he meant. But here's the one I came down on. I think when John says that the love command is old, he is highlighting the fact that the command to love your neighbor was present in the Old Testament before Jesus even came. Leviticus 19:18 says it this way, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your people, your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now, something John means that goes even further back than the giving of the law, even because God himself is love. So even from the beginning, that's possible. Either way, John is saying that this love command has been around a really long time. Now, he says, but this commandment is also new in the sense that Jesus, I think this is what he means, in the sense that Jesus gave this command to his disciples while he was on earth. John's own gospel helps us to see this in John 13:34-35. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, you might say, how is Jesus' command new if it is, in fact, old, meaning found in Leviticus 19? Well, I think his answer, John's answer, would be found in the rest of verse 8, which is true in him and in you. That's what I think he's getting at. When Jesus Christ came to this earth as God, taking on human flesh, he embodied the love command in a way never before seen. He is the expression of God's love for us. John 3:16 makes that clear. And he loved his disciples to the point of laying his life down for them. Right? He says in that passage in John 13, "Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another." Right? One writer, actually the president of my seminary, says it this way, "In Christ, the command to love one another is strengthened, deepened, expanded, and given a depth of meaning and understanding never seen before his coming in the incarnation." He loved you and I to such an extent that he, self-sacrificial extent, that he laid down his life in our place so that we could have our sins paid for. As the famous hymn, "And Can It Be," says, "He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite is grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race." This is how Christ embodied the love command in his own life. However, notice, right, so it's true in him, but he says also in us, in you. I'll expand on this in a moment, but John is saying that he sees his message bearing fruit in the lives of his readers, right? The command to love one another finds its expression not only in Christ, but in Christ's people. How is this possible? How can sinful hearts that are turned inward be turned into hearts that now love one another sacrificially? It's because of this, verse 8. "Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." He's making an argument here about the ages. What do I mean? With the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the old age where darkness, where sin and death and lovelessness reigned, is now over, and the new age of light has begun. Before Christ came, there was a very real sense in which human beings were unable to love one another, to love our neighbor as ourselves, because we needed new hearts to do so. The new covenant, however, has come, and we have hearts that have God's law written on them. And in Christ, bringing in the new covenant, inaugurating the new covenant, that day has come. Jesus, the true light, has shone, and the darkness is passing away. And so now, we as a community of God, who living in the light, can now love one another, just as Christ has called us to do. The darkness is on its way out. We are people of the light that shine in a dark world as we love each other. And verses 9 to 11 spell out more implications of this truth. The implications of relationship between being in the light and love, and if you fail to love. Read it one more time. "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Now read skip 10 for a minute. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, these two verses focus on the one who hates his brother, meaning their fellow believer. Okay, usually, almost always, that's what the language of brother means, fellow Christian. It is impossible to have hate in your heart continually and love at the same time, is what John's saying. It seems that this group who left John's church actively is hating his readers, right? They despise them. And John says this is evidence that they don't love God. They're not in the light. They're still in darkness. They're spiritually blind. They claim to know God, but by their failure to love, they prove they don't. To put it another way, let me assign it to our day. This could be someone who claims to know God, even hangs around the church, but who displays no care or desire to know, serve, and sacrifice for others in the church. They might even actively hate other Christians. I've heard of churches where different groups in the same church despise one another. And John says this brings your very salvation into question. Lack of love implies lack of God. But in the middle is verse 10. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Right? In contrast to the hatred showing you're in darkness, love of fellow believer shows you are in the light, that you know Jesus Christ, who himself embodied love. And since you walk in the light, you can see where you are going. You're not stumbling around. Right? True faith and love inevitably go together. Now, I want to say a few things here, and then we'll be done. First, love for other Christians is the mark of being a Christian, not just for John, but in the whole Bible. We see this, of course, with Jesus himself. If fire hose you with some verses, okay? So be ready, but it's up on the screen. Matthew 22, 37 to 40. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Right? If you wanted to, you could say that verses 3 to 6 are all about loving God by keeping his commands, right? And here in verse 7 to 11, it's love for your fellow Christian, right? They're intimately connected. I'll give you a few others. Romans 13, 8 to 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. James 2:8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Hebrews 13:1. Let brotherly love continue. And then lastly, Galatians 5, 13 and 14. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I've basically almost given you every single New Testament author. Okay? Haven't I? Almost. That's the point. The command was an essential part of the Christian message. It is an essential part of discipleship. Anyone can say they love God, but if they don't keep his commandments summarized by the command to love one another, then it negates their claim to love God. Do you see what I'm saying? To know God, to be in the light. When we love other Christians, all the other commandments fall into place. And so let me say three things to us, church. Number one, if we want to be a church that attracts non-Christians and sees them converted, we better be a church that loves one another. I heard Pastor Kevin DeYoung say this week, when churches don't love, they die. And he's right. When churches don't love, they die. If you have a church full of so-called Christians who do not love one another, and fit, and by that I mean are other-centered, right? They're willing to serve one another sacrificially. I'll explain more about that in a minute. There will be nothing attractive about that to outsiders. Nothing. Not ones who want to be won by the gospel anyway. They might like church fights and stuff, but they won't be on mission. We don't need the newest church growth strategies to reach people. We need to obey that old/new commandment to love one another. My hope and prayer for us is that we will be a church that confuses non-Christians with our love for each other, that is attractive to them, and that makes the gospel attractive to them. Jesus really does change us from lovers of self into lovers of God and one another. And please understand that when I'm talking about love, I'm not talking about emotional feelings. I'm talking about attitudes and actions that reflect the Savior. How did Jesus love us? With sacrificial commitment. Christian love leads us to put our own desires on hold in order to serve others and count them more significant than ourselves. It is responding with grace and love and forgiveness when a fellow believer treats us poorly, whether knowingly or not. Doesn't mean you don't address it if necessary, but it does mean we don't respond in kind. It's being proactive about how we can do good to one another or meet a need. And it's deeper than just following the example of Jesus, though it is that. It is showing that we have truly come to know God and be transformed by Him in our hearts. On the flip side, we know in the times when we are being, as Paul would say, envious, arrogant, rude, irritable, resentful, and insistent on our own way, that we are not walking in love as we should be. 1 Corinthians 13:4-5. So let me ask you, do you love God's people? By the way, just a side note, because we live in an individualistic culture where even about 6 out of 10 self-proclaimed evangelicals say worship alone is a valid replacement for worship with the church recently. How can you fulfill the command to love other Christians if you don't gather with other Christians? That's rhetorical. Okay, back to my main point. Do you love God's people? Do you love them enough to serve them, to pray for them, to worship with them, to bear their burdens with them, to rejoice with them, to weep with them, to forgive them? Jesus has shown His light into our hearts. And where once our answer would have been a resounding no to those questions, now it is a yes. Increasingly so. We have a ways to go, but it's a yes. The second thing I want to say is to encourage you. I truly see the love command being obeyed and expressed in our church. This is not to pat you on the back, but I do want to encourage you. So maybe it's patting you a little bit, but don't let it go to your head. That's what I'm saying. I see us growing in love for one another. I see members pray for one another. I see members reach out to check in on one another when they know life is difficult for this or that person, to meet physical needs when they're aware of them. Your pastors aren't having to beg you to do these things. They're just happening as the Spirit works among us. And I'm encouraged by you, church, and what I'm seeing among you. Keep it up. Keep walking with one another in love. Keep bearing one another's burdens. Keep being quick to forgive offenses and reconcile. Keep seeing how you can serve each other. Keep being willing to set aside your own preferences and make your own desires subservient to the other. Christian love is at its core in other-centered love, other regard, right? In a world that teaches you to be self-centered. Let us as a church continue on the path we are on more and more and more and increase. I love what Paul says to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 3:12. He says, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another." That's my prayer for us. The elders pray that for us as well. All of us do. So may you increase and abound in love for each other. And please hear this too. There will be times when people offend you, offend one another in this church. I'll do it. You'll offend me at times, okay? And even times when you might get mad at a fellow member over something. But it is very important that you do not let that fester in your heart. There will be times where you fail to love another brother or sister by being envious, arrogant, rude, irritable, resentful, and or insistent on your own way. John is not under the impression that true Christians don't get upset with each other. But if you continue in that state, it will continue to grow in an unrepentant fashion, and you will end up hating people that you go to church with. And John says that reveals something wrong with you spiritually. And this leads to my third point. If you hate Christians. Meaning, if you dislike the church, then your confession of knowing Christ is null and void. If you don't give two hoots about the people of God, if you come and sit but you have no desire to speak to anyone, get to know them, serve them, anything like that, if you're not growing in love for them, then you should be worried about your spiritual state. Even more serious, if there are people sitting in this room right now who you hate, you strongly dislike, you might say, and you go to church with them and you're unrepentant in that attitude toward them, then, oh my, you're in trouble spiritually. That's what John says. You might not know Jesus Christ. John says it is impossible for darkness and light, for hate and love to exist together. That's what he says in the end of the passage, does he not? Verses 9 to 11. So, I end with this warning, but I conclude like this. Let me say this to you, fellow believer. If you see a pattern of obedience to God's commands in your life, you should be encouraged. If you see your love for the people of God growing and showing itself in how you act and how you talk and how you think about other believers, be encouraged. These are signs of assurance that you have truly come to know God and dwell in the light as He is in the light. Signs that you have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. This is not ungrounded self-assurance. It is biblically informed assurance. We have experienced the greatest love that the world has ever known. May our own hearts and lives reflect that love to one another as we walk in light and as we wait for the day when the darkness will be completely dispelled. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, we thank you that you have, that we can have assurance that we have come to know you. Lord, there are plenty of us in this room who would freely admit we are not where we want to be. But we would also be able to say, but we are not who we once were. And that it is by your grace that we are who we are. And so, Lord, may those who struggle with assurance, may they be encouraged. If they see a change in how they live, if they know that they were once this person, and then they came to know Christ and their life has never looked the same, though they may struggle with similar sins as they did, but those things no longer enslave them as they once did, then they should be encouraged that they have come to know God. Lord, we thank you that you don't just command us to keep your commandments. You give us the actual heart we need in order to do so. You change us from the inside out. You transform us in a way that we could never do on our own. And so we thank you for your grace and making us more and more like Christ as we walk in the way, in the same way in which he walked. Lord, help us to be a church that loves one another. Jesus said clearly, that is how the world will know that we are his disciples. That is how. It's not by wearing a certain t-shirt with our logo on it or slapping it on the back of our car. It's not by doing necessarily just good deeds in the community. It is by our love for one another. All people will know that you are my disciples. And so, Lord, help us to be a church where that doesn't make sense to the outside world because we are so different, because we have different interests and stages of life, and yet we truly seek to love and serve each other in a way that can't be comprehended by the world. And so, Lord, help us to be that kind of church so that we may, one, honor your word, but two, that we may be attractive. We may be a compelling community to those who do not yet know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And we pray all these things in his name.